The idea of giving up things for Lent, it probably began because Lent originally started as a season of fasting for the church, a time to set aside specific things to focus on the message of repentance and of preparing our hearts to hear the Easter message and receive the fullness of the salvation that Jesus offers to us. And that was the idea behind Lent hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And it can become, over time, as with everything else that we do as humans, sometimes an empty and legalistic means to curry favor with God. I give this up so then God should listen to me here. Or maybe even on some scale, it's a practice of self-discipline in fairly trivial matters. You know, I'm going to give up desserts after supper or whatever. At the same time, the idea of giving things up for Lent does not completely lead us astray. Because ultimately, and I hope you've begun to picture this if you've heard any of the messages in this series of the last 6 weeks, we are meant to give something up. But the thing we're meant to give up is ourselves. We are meant to give up. This is the message that we see and we've been reading in Isaiah 30 over the last 6 weeks, and we're going to go here again one more time. As we were preparing this series for Lent this year, we had talked about what it is we want it to do, and so what's the message of Easter? What is it we ultimately want to communicate? And the message of Easter is this, is that Jesus is God's salvation for us. Jesus is the salvation that God has promised us. And so how does Lent itself, how does Lent lend itself into building into an intentionality to hear that message, to receive that message, to really soak in that truth? Lent really is about positioning ourselves to hear and respond to God's call of salvation in our lives. And Isaiah 30, as we were talking about these things, just jumped off the pages to us. In Isaiah 30, the context is that the Assyrian army was attacking the southern kingdom of Judah. They had already conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, and the two remaining tribes that had formed the southern kingdom were still in Jerusalem and had remained more or less faithful to God. Now the Assyrian army were at their doorstep. The people of Judah were looking for a way out. But the reality is they were at their doorstep because they had been disobedient to God as well. And God was sending the Assyrian army against them as a form of judgment and to awaken them to how far they had strayed, from his desires and his what he really wanted from them as a nation, what he longed for. You see, they thought God longed for them to just follow the rules. But ultimately, what they would come to discover is that God longed for them to be his people. And God would not bring about deliverance for them immediately. He was testing them in this. And their way out and what they had hoped to accomplish was that they wanted to seek help from another army. And so they had sent envoys to send money to Egypt to see if they could curry favor with Egypt to come and fight for them. But God was not going to bring them deliverance that way. He tells them there's only one way out of this situation. And this is what we read in Isaiah 30, verse 15. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, no, we'll flee on horses. Therefore, you will flee. You said, we'll ride off on swift horses. Therefore, your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you will all flee away. To your left, like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. And over the last 6 weeks, we've talked about these ideas of repentance, of rest, of quietness, of trust. And we phrased it this way: repentance is not our activity, or repentance is not our way. It's not doing things my way. It's not doing it the way I want to do it. Repentance is turning from my way and doing it the way God wants to do it. Rest is not my activity. It's not the things I do. It's what God is going to do. Quietness is not my control. It's being able to sit back and say, I am not in control. And that peace doesn't come from me being able to control this situation and have the outcome come the way I want it to form, but that I'm going to trust in God's control, which leads us to trust, which it's not our ability. It's not the things that we can do. It's not anything that's inherent in us. It's essentially a giving up. It's not a surrender to Assyria, but it's a surrender to God. You see, the king of Assyria came out and said, your God has abandoned you, and what you really need to do is to surrender. Yes, give up, but give up to me. Come out of your city, don't trust in the Lord, he's not going to deliver you. You come out and you surrender to me. But that's not the message God was sending them. God was saying to repent to him, to rest in him, to have quietness in him, to have trust in him. And so there was a surrender, but it wasn't to the Assyrian army. It was to God himself. It was a turning away from self and a falling on God's grace and compassion and the nature of who he was. And then last week, Pastor Glenn talked about God's grace, and we framed it in the way that it's not, God's grace and his graciousness is not about our righteousness. It's not about who we are, how good we are, what we've done right. In fact, he makes it very plain that we all do things wrong all the time. And so which of those things are going to disqualify us? Any one of those things disqualify us. It's not built on our righteousness. And so today, the last aspect of this is that he longs to show us compassion. Compassion, in the context of this series, is not about our initiative, but it's about God's initiative. It's about what he does, who he is. And so what do we mean when we say compassion? Compassion is one of those words that we all have an understanding. I say compassion, you have an understanding, but what exactly is it? What does it mean? Compassion, essentially, according to the Webster's Dictionary, is sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with a desire to alleviate it. Sympathy about somebody else's situation along with a desire to do something about it. And as I read this definition, it became crystal clear to me, I am not a compassionate person. Because I can have sympathy for other people's situations, but I don't always have a desire to fix that for them. Sometimes I have a desire to alleviate somebody's situation, but I don't always have a sympathy for the situation they're in. And compassion is both. Compassion, in fact, is wrapped up into the very character of God. It's one of the defining traits of who he is when he reveals himself. In Exodus 34:6, God shows up to Moses, and Moses has one request. So God has given the law to the people of Israel. They've called them out of captivity and calls them up to the mountain. And Moses has one request. He says, I want to see you. I want to see you for who you actually are. I want to see you in all your fullness. And God says, well, you can't see me in all my fullness. You'll be destroyed. But essentially, he says, I'll show you my back. Some people say, he says, I'll show you my backside. I don't know that that's quite. Because the idea is that God doesn't really have a back or a backside. But the idea is that God has figured a way to show Moses a small glimpse of who he is, but it's not the fullness of who he is. And he hides Moses in this rock in the mountain, and he tells Moses to shield his face, and then he's going to just show him the most ignoble portion of his character. And Moses records this, the name that God proclaims as he passes by him, showing him the most ignoble portion of who he is. It says, as he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And out of this encounter, Moses literally shines as he comes down from the mountain, so much so that he puts a veil in front of his face because people were put off by the fact that Moses is literally glowing. Not just happy, smiling, glowing like a bride on her wedding day. Literally iridescent light coming from him. Radioactive presence of God. Wow. But this phrase is picked up then throughout the Old Testament again and again and again and again. I found it a dozen times listed throughout the Old Testament. Nehemiah 9:17, the people of Israel would eventually be conquered by the nation of Babylon. They would go into captivity. A hundred years in captivity. 100 years waiting for God to deliver them. And then they return to the land. And the proclamation of prayer that the people of Israel offered up to God on the return to Israel in Nehemiah 9:17, but you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. We see this throughout the Psalms. We see it in some of the other prophets, in Joel, in Jonah. In fact, the verse in Jonah 4:2 is interesting because I've preached on Jonah before, and the idea behind Jonah, we all think Jonah ran from God. The idea is that he's this prophet that God tells him, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach to them, and then he runs from God and he's swallowed by a whale, right? I mean, that's the Bible story of Jonah. And a lot of people think, well, he ran from God because he didn't want to go preach to the people of Nineveh. You're right, he didn't, but why didn't he? It's not that he was afraid. It's that he didn't want God to save the people of Nineveh. Now, guess who the people of Nineveh are? Assyria. They're the Assyrian army. They're the people who were attacking Israel here in Isaiah. And this is what Jonah says to God in Jonah 4:2. I did not want to go to these people. Didn't I not say to you that you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and that you would relent from sending judgment on them? You see, Jonah understood the character of God, and it actually pushed him away from God because he wanted judgment to come on his enemies. He wanted judgment to come on this Assyrian city. But compassion is a part of God's identity. He cannot be separated from it. And in understanding his character, it brings us to turn away from our own way, to trust in his way, to stop our own striving and our scheming, and to rely on his grace and compassion. When we understand who he is, not because we deserve it, but because we begin to understand that he's good. He's good. And it's compassion on more than just you and me and our situation and the thing we find ourselves in our lives, but it's the compassion that he has on the world, on our enemies, on those who would seek to harm us, on creation itself, on all creatures, and everything that exists on this planet. God has compassion. And God's longing and desire is for nothing but the total redemption and restoration and for his eternal purposes to be known. And this is all fine as long as it relates to me and my situation now, but what does that mean for what was happening in Israel, and what does it mean in relation to Palm Sunday? So I want us to jump ahead 700 years from what's happening here in Israel. Jesus has been teaching his disciples 3 years. He's walked with them. He's journeyed with them. He's done miracles. He's taught them about the kingdom. He's revealed in numerous ways that he is the Son of God. Living as an example for his disciples and for all who spent time with him, that he is the revelation of who God is. And it culminates in Jerusalem during the Passover meal. John chapter 13, verse 1. This is how we know that the character of God is still the character of God and that we find it in Jesus. John chapter 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress. And the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Jesus, in this moment, had full understanding and knowledge. John records it. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, exactly what was happening. He knew his hour had come. He knew fully who he was. He knew everything that was coming. He knew the culmination of everything that was coming on the cross. He knew everything was put under his power. He knew he was returning to the Father. He had a complete understanding of everything that was happening in this world. And so he gets up from the meal. He knows Judas is going to betray him. He knows Peter is going to deny him. He gets up from the meal and he says to his disciples, "You guys need to smarten up. Why are you such idiots? You got to do better," he said to them. "You guys really suck." He didn't say any of those things. I would have said those things because my compassion is down here. I mean, think about all the ways that they had failed, all the ways that they were going to fail. I mean, there was a guy right there with him who was going to betray him that very night, had already taken the money to give him over, and Jesus knew this. There was a guy there who said, "If they all fall away, I will die for you, Jesus." And Jesus says, "No, you're actually going to lie about even knowing me before the night's over. Three times you're going to do this." The lack of understanding that they showed again and again as Jesus teaches. I mean, you can sense the exasperation. "How long will I be with you? Why do you have so little faith?" And so knowing everything, knowing their hearts, knowing that their compassion is like mine, way down here, knowing that their understanding is like ours, way down here, knowing that they're going to fail again and again, yet still, knowing he's going to the cross to take their sin for them, and yet they're not even going to comprehend what he's going to do until weeks later. And the world that he's doing it for, some of them will deny it even thousands of years later. Knowing all of these things, knowing that everything has been put under his power, he gets up from the table. Verse 4, got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I don't know if you've ever had your feet washed by somebody. I had it done for me. It's humiliating. It's a humiliating thing to have somebody wash your feet. And I can only imagine in this society, you know, where you're walking everywhere. Sandals are what you wear on your feet. There's all kinds of dirt and dust from the day that gets onto your feet. The dirt of animals from the roads, everything. Stinky, smelly feet. This was literally the servant's role. This was one of the lowest roles. This is like cleaning the toilets in our society. That's the closest equivalent we'd probably be able to come. And so Jesus, knowing everything is put under his command and under his control, knowing that he is from the Father and returning to the Father, gets up from the meal, puts a towel on, and cleans the toilets for them. Why? Because he loves them and he needs them to see this and to know this, that I have compassion for you, that I have come to serve you, to save you, to find you, to bring you to myself. Yes, I'm the King. Yes, I am your God. Yes, I am worthy of your praise, but in this moment, I am bowing on my knee and serving you still in the most ignoble way because I have compassion on you. I love you. I desire you to see this. You need to know who I am, that I am the God who is full of grace and compassion and who longs for you. Who does that? Who does this? You see, we can't even get out of our heads around the forgiveness of our own sins. But what we can understand is how smelly and stinky our feet can get at the end of a day. I got teenage girls. Those shoes in the porch can smell quite ripe at the end of a day. I got a wife that works 12 hours on the floor in nursing. Those shoes, man, at the end of a day, whoo. But this wasn't even just about cleaning of feet. This was about the living illustration of what Jesus was going to do so that they could understand his compassion. They could understand what servanthood looks like. They could understand what humility is and what Jesus was really going to do on that cross in a few hours, that they were getting a glimpse of this in this very tangible, real way for them. His life and his ministry was an example of his endless compassion for us. His invitation to draw near to him instead of running from him to our own way, to do things our own way. Jesus demonstrates this. And so as we think of Palm Sunday, we think about the celebration as he comes into Jerusalem. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the King. Hosanna in the highest. And he gets on his knees and washes their feet. And he prays in the garden under such great stress that he sweats drops of blood knowing what he has to do on that cross. And yet he does it. Why does he do it? Because Isaiah 30:18. So the Lord must wait for you to come to him so he can show you his love and compassion. For the Lord is a faithful God. Blessed are those who wait for his help. In the NIV, which I read earlier, and I'll read it again, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. He is gracious and compassionate. Does he long to show you his grace and compassion? Or must he wait for you to show you his grace and compassion? There's two very different translations here. But both are true. History weighs it out. As Jesus demonstrates by taking that towel off and washing their feet, both are happening. He longs to be gracious to you and compassionate to you, and he has to wait for you to come to him. What a picture of humility. And you say, God wouldn't wait for us. Are you kidding me? He took off the towel, got down and wiped and washed his disciples' feet. And you don't think he's going to wait for you? It is because of his great kindness that we are not consumed. He longs for us to come to him. And right now, in this season of grace, he is waiting for you, longing for you to come to him. God waits to show you his grace and compassion. Even in the midst of our rebellion, even in the midst of our waywardness, he calls us out to leave and to return to him in repentance, in rest, in quietness, and trust is your salvation.